If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 this evening. Matthew 16, which we've been studying through on Sunday mornings. And we're going to pick it up right where we left off this last Sunday in verse 21 of Matthew 16. Special night to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice for our sins. A very special night, on the night that he was crucified. And in our study of Matthew, we come to the point where Jesus predicts his suffering and death to his disciples. And so it is an excellent text for us this evening on Good Friday. Matthew 16, just three verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of God. Throughout biblical history, men have presumed to know the will of God. By their own flawed and fallen reasoning, they have made decisions that they conceived themselves were good and godly. But despite whatever good intentions they may have had, when God's revealed will is replaced with subjective personal reasoning, ultimately you end up being squarely outside of God's will. And so it was with Peter. And so it has been since the beginning. You remember the story in the Garden of Eden, how Eve had a conversation with Satan, with the serpent. Eve appealed to her own sense of things, to the neglect of God's clearly spoken command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had warned them that in that day that you eat of it, you surely will die. Eve reasoned in her own thinking, and it is recorded for us in Genesis 3:6, that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve didn't do this impulsively or without thinking. She evaluated her decision based on three reasonable criteria. Number one, the fruit was good for food. It would benefit her physically. Secondly, it was beautiful to behold, delicious. It would benefit her emotionally. The tree that bore the fruit also had the ability to grant wisdom. She would increase in intelligence. No doubt she felt very affirmed in her decision. She surely felt that her human reasoning was solid. But of course, she was deceived. She had been deceived by Satan to flatly contradict the clear command of God. Her reasoning fell far short of God's divinely revealed will. When God's clearly revealed will is neglected or ignored, and people rely upon their own fallen reasoning, bad decisions are sure to be made. Another example comes from the conquest in the book of Joshua. You might remember the story. As Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land, they first conquer Jericho, and then after a little setback, the city of Ai. All the people of both cities were put to death. The cities were utterly destroyed, and fear shook all the inhabitants of the neighboring regions. One of those was the Gibeonites. They came up with a desperate plan to save themselves. They came to Joshua with worn-out sacks, burst wineskins, torn and patched clothing, and convincingly appeared as though they had traveled from a far country. They appealed for a peace treaty with Joshua and the children of Israel. They even invited them to inspect their gear, that it was worn out and dried up. Joshua 9:14 records the very bad reasoning of Joshua and the leaders. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel of the Lord. They not only neglected to seek the Lord in this situation, but perhaps even worse, they disregarded the already given divinely given command by God. Deuteronomy 7. Moses had told the people before they ever crossed the river Jordan into the promised land, that when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and he lists them all, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, on and on, you shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. And right before they do this, they even remind themselves of Deuteronomy 7 and Moses' command. But they rely on their own fallen reasoning to the neglect of God's revealed word. Joshua and the leaders of Israel made a covenant with the people of Gibeon and swore to them not to attack them, but to let them live in the land. They neglected the clear word of God and relied upon their own flawed reasoning. Perhaps the clearest statement in all of Scripture that shows how far our reasoning falls below God's thinking is found in Isaiah 55:8. Isaiah the prophet speaks for God and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The difference between man's fallen thinking and God's divine wisdom could not be greater. Man's reasoning is not God's reasoning. No matter how reasonable, wise, or good-hearted it may seem, believers must pay attention to the revealed word of God. After receiving the divine revelation from God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in chapter 16, verse 16, Peter now goes from the heights of spiritual revelation to the very lows of siding with Satan. Here in our text, Jesus reveals God's divine plan for his life, namely his soon coming death, as well as his resurrection. Instead of receiving the word of God spoken by Christ, Peter relies upon his own fallen reasoning to the neglect of the words of Jesus. In that moment, Peter could not accept the teaching of Christ's death. Yet the death of Christ is nothing less than the foreordained divine plan of God. And so this evening, in our very short passage here, we will see just that. God has ordained the death of Christ. We'll see in verse 21 the divine plan, in verse 22 the arrogant rebuke, and in verse 23 the divine rebuke. So we'll begin in verse 21 with the divine plan of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. From that time, Jesus began to show them. Jesus has alluded to his death already, quite a few times actually in the gospel. He's mentioned his death at least three times by my count. But now it seems as he is in Caesarea Philippi, we learned last week in verse 13, he's in Gentile country, he's not being mobbed by the multitudes. Now he has more time to focus his attention and his teaching to the disciples. And the revelation that Peter receives from God seems to open their eyes all the wider now to the identity of who Jesus is. And so he began to show his disciples. I think now they begin to comprehend what Jesus has been telling them. As the Lord opens their heart and mind, as Jesus is now speaking to them, Mark says in his gospel, Mark 8:32, and he said this plainly. He's explaining to them that they are going to Jerusalem and he is going to die. Verse 21, if you look in your text there, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. A very strong word. Jesus must go. It's not an option. There is not a plan B. God has ordained that Jesus is going to die in Jerusalem and he must go. It is going to happen. This train has left the station and it is hurtling down the track and nothing will stop Jesus from his appointment with the cross. And so in verse 21, we see four features of God's divine plan for Christ's death that must take place. Number one, they must go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where the prophets are killed. From the beginning to the end, from Abel to Zechariah, the leaders of Jerusalem spilled innocent blood, Jesus said in Matthew 23:35. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Like the prophets of God before him who were put to death, so will Jesus be killed in Jerusalem, the holy city. So we must go to Jerusalem. Jesus must go and become the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of all of those lambs that have been slaughtered since the beginning of the children of Israel. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus offered himself once for all. God ordained that Jesus would be put to death at Jerusalem on the Passover. Luke 13:33, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. The second feature we see here of why Jesus must go is that he must suffer. Verse 21 again, he must suffer many things. That it will be the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes who subject Jesus to this condemnation and to this suffering. These three groups of people are representative of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. As his passion gets closer, Jesus details his suffering to the 12. In Matthew 20, he will disclose to them that he is going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. His suffering will be public. As you probably know the story, he'll not only be mocked, but he'll be humiliated, slapped, spit on, beaten, falsely accused, falsely condemned. False witnesses will be brought against him. He will receive a severe beating and a brutal flogging. The flogging, don't think of those old black and white pirate movies you used to watch while eating your Cheerios on Saturday mornings. It's not a little stripe, it's actually a shredding of the back, shredding of the flesh. Historians tell us that the flogging itself often killed the condemned. So the Romans, having perfected the method, knew just how much pain they could inflict on someone without actually killing them. And so then once the flogging was done to the satisfaction of stripping the flesh off the back, then they were hoisted up on their crosses so that they might suffer longer. Jesus is going to suffer unimaginably for the sins of the world. The third feature in verse 21 is he will not only suffer, but he will be killed. The Messiah will be put to death. The verb here for killed, the Greek word, does not refer to a just and legal execution. It's a word that is often used for murder. The Son of Man, or Jesus, will be murdered. He will not be legally tried. He will not be legally proven guilty. He will be tried in a kangaroo court. Yet he was sentenced to death by the Jewish leadership who hated him and plotted his death. In an unrighteous manner. And interestingly, we have to pause here for a minute, and there's great application to be made. The sinless, innocent, holy, perfect Son of God is going to be murdered according to the divine intention and plan of God. No mistake. No mistake is made. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there and follow along. Peter's first message at Pentecost, he preaches on the death of Christ and his resurrection. And he says these things to a Jewish audience, no doubt a mostly whole Jewish audience at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus was put to death by sinful, lawless men according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's ordained will to have his Son murdered. Friends, there's great application here for us, that we can trust in a sovereign God. No travesty has happened that is greater than this one. No injustice in the world has ever happened that is greater than this one, than the holy, innocent, perfect Son of God being murdered at the hands of lawless men. God ordained the death of Christ. The fourth feature we see here in verse 21 is that he will be raised on the third day. But like us, when we hear shocking news, what follows can be easily missed. It seems that the apostles, especially Peter, didn't focus in on the resurrection here, but rather on his prediction of his own death. But Jesus would live again. This was the prophecy of victory that overcame the gloom of death. Jesus would conquer the grave. He told the disciples as much when he said in verse 18, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it," him building the church, meaning that death would not be able to hold him or hold those who believe in him. They would be raised from the dead. But Peter's reply makes it clear that he and the other apostles really only heard the part about his death. So Jesus reveals to them the divine plan of God in verse 21, that he is going to Jerusalem, he must go, and he will suffer, and he will be killed, and on the third day, he will rise. Verse 22, now we come to the arrogant rebuke. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, say, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter's rebuke here reveals how little Peter, the apostles, and perhaps most all Jews at the time understood the true mission of the Messiah. In their culture, in their social awareness, let's say, when you said Messiah or spoke of the coming Christ, they only thought of a conquering king. One who would reign and rule. Jesus didn't fit the mold. Jesus didn't fit the mold of royalty. And it's so beautiful to see him coming, riding into Jerusalem here in a few chapters on a donkey, right? Lowly and gentle, he said, was his heart. Not proud and not conquering. And so Jesus just didn't fit the expectations. The true mission of the Messiah, of course, you know the end of the story, was to come and lay his life down as the Lamb of God, to be the Passover sacrifice that would take away, the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Peter, the apostles, all of the Jews were still struggling with this, that he was the Messiah, but he wasn't conquering. He wasn't taking the throne. He wasn't defeating Rome. He wasn't raising a great army that they could see. So Peter had a misconception about Messiah. But if we note here also Peter's relationship to Jesus, God walked in human form with Peter and the apostles. Jesus in his incarnation is fully man. He is the God-man. And he's in a close, personal, and real relationship with Peter and the 12. This close, intimate relationship comes out here in Peter's rebuke. He felt close enough to Jesus to speak frankly with him, confessing him just in the breath before this as the Christ, the Son of the living God, but also close enough as a close friend to come right up to him and just correct him. It's comforting to know that Jesus is the close friend of his disciples as well as their Lord. And we're going to see in a little bit here, as we get to Jesus' response, he doesn't cast Peter away. Oh, you disagree with me? Oh, you disagree with the leader? Well, you have to go find another, you know, place to hang out with. You can't hang out with me. Not Jesus. Gentle and lowly, even as God in the flesh, standing before Peter. Peter's just received a revelation from God, the Father in heaven, and now he feels emboldened to speak in such a way as to presume that he knows better concerning God's will than the Messiah himself does. Peter's arrogant rebuke. Peter has a strong will and a warm heart. Peter's love for his Lord is not in question here, but Peter is reasoning out of his own spiritually deficient understanding. He is not primarily concerned with God's will. What Jesus just spoke about him and the must of having to go to Jerusalem, the must of having to suffer, and the must of having to be killed, the essential atonement that he must accomplish, instead of seeing that, hearing that, respecting that as it was, the words of God, Peter reasons out of his own fallen reasoning. He is thinking out of his own flawed presuppositions regarding the person and work of the Messiah. His strong will, combined with his ignorance regarding the true mission of Messiah, produces a shocking response of arrogance. Peter's presumption is also our presumption. There's a lot of application here. The audacity of Peter rebuking the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, really shouldn't shock us. Not because we know Peter, who, as my pastor likes to say, is the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Not because we know of his tendency to be bold and brash and speak before he thinks. We, like Peter, also rebuke the Lord. We know ourselves. We kick against the good and faithful providence of God in our lives. We are just like Peter when circumstances are unpleasant and we complain and question God. Why, O Lord? Why would you let this happen to me now, in this time? Lord, your timing's not so good. We accept the blessings of good health and favorable circumstances from the hand of God, but we protest loudly when difficulty and foul circumstances are encountered. We are just like Peter. We do not trust in the providence of God. We do not trust in the sovereignty of God. We do not trust that this difficulty that I'm going through is ordained by God for my good. Romans 8:28. Write that down if you're not familiar with it. We rebuke the Lord just like Peter when sorrow and hardship come and we doubt our Heavenly Father's wisdom, we doubt His love, we doubt His good intentions towards us, in every single circumstance, He has our best in mind. And so Peter, in his arrogance, thinking he knows better than the Lord, rebukes him. This will not happen to you. And finally, we'll finish with verse 23, the divine rebuke. But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." The Greek verb can be translated "away from me." It is not simply that Peter should get out of Jesus' sight, but that he should get out of Jesus' way. Jesus is on a mission, traveling to the cross. Peter's words are potentially hindering that. You remember in Matthew 4, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, his encounter with Satan. This is the same temptation that Satan offered to Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. If you want to turn there with me, Matthew 4, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Of course, Jesus didn't do that. He said, "Begone, Satan." And then he quoted the word of God to him. Satan's offer was for Jesus to have the kingdom now. Avoid the cross. Avoid all that agony. Avoid that separation from the Father. Avoid taking the sins of the world upon your shoulders. Avoid all of that humiliation and pain. Have it right now. That's what he was offering Jesus. And he could have had it then. In essence, he said to Jesus, "God's ordained plan is too difficult and not necessary. Give your loyalty to me," Satan said, "and you can inherit the kingdom today. My way is better than God's way." Peter and Satan have the same exact plan. Peter's essentially saying, "My plan of you not dying is a better plan than God the Father's plan of you suffering and dying, being murdered. We don't want that." Peter's taking the side of Satan to rebuke Jesus to avoid the cross. And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus' words reveal that Satan has somehow put this idea into Peter's thinking. Just as surely as God the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as surely as that happened, somehow the devil has put this thought into Peter's mind to attempt to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. Though well-intended, by neglecting to heed Jesus' teaching that he just very clearly spoke to him in verse 21, Peter found himself speaking for Satan and standing against Christ. Jesus says, if you have an English Standard Version, says, "You are a hindrance to me." If you have a New American Standard, it has a better translation. It says, "You are a stumbling block." In our previous paragraph up there that I keep referring back to, Jesus called Peter the rock. "On this rock I will build my church." Now he calls him another kind of rock, a scandalon, a rock of hindrance, a stone of stumbling. As Satan offered Jesus kingship without suffering, so Peter is doing the same thing here. It is a stumbling stone. But we preach Christ crucified, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, nailed to a cross was scandalous. It was a stumbling stone. It was something that the Jews could not accept, and many Gentiles could neither. It was scandalous to consider a Messiah who would be put to death. That wasn't their concept of Messiah at all. And so Jesus says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Peter was not thinking God's thoughts, that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and die, which he just revealed to him. Rather, he was thinking the thoughts of men, that he must not go to Jerusalem, but he must not die. What's our takeaway here? Our takeaway is that God's way of salvation does not correspond to the thoughts of fallen men. The Savior that God sends does not fit human expectations. Therefore, the person who insists on his own kind of Savior and in coming to God on his own terms finds himself opposing God. And this is not just limited to Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, who are looking for a different kind of Messiah. This has application for everyone who has their own Jesus, their own conception of who Jesus ought to be. See, Peter was erecting an idol. He was erecting a false Jesus who wouldn't go to the cross. And today, people erect their own kind of Jesus. They'll give a nod to the Bible. They'll give a nod to Christianity. They'll give a nod to the person of Jesus. And then they'll interpret Jesus to be who exactly they want him to be. He is the Jesus who permits, then you just fill in your sin right there. Jesus is okay with me living according to my own sinful desires and sinful proclivities. To paraphrase, it is Jesus of their own making. It is fallen reasoning. It is wanting to have Jesus to fit your own expectation. Man's ways never lead to God. That Jesus will not save. That conception of God and that conception of forgiveness will not deliver you on the day of judgment. You must come to God's word and you must humble yourself before the word of God and you must accept who God is and who Christ is and how he has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture. He is to the Jews a stumbling stone because he's not a conquering king. To other people, he's a stumbling stone because he won't condone their sin. Instead of condoning their sin, he was nailed to a cross to pay the penalty, pay the price for that sin. So now you must humbly come to God, to faith in Christ. You must come humbly confessing that that was wrong. That was sinful. That way of thinking was not God's way of thinking. You must confess that. Turn from it. And put your trust in Christ. Too many times we're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting that somehow we have achieved to a level of godliness that is going to be acceptable to God. And the Bible clearly says that all of our works are like filthy rags before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no sin that is not going to be judged. And so sin is what separates you from coming into the presence of a holy God. God can't allow sin in his presence, and so he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for the sin. So the way to a right relationship with God is through Christ who died on the cross for your sins. You must come to him in faith. You cannot have Christ on your own terms. And Peter learned a very hard lesson here in our text. As we end with good news, if you know the end of the story, Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, you are a stumbling stone. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Strong rebuke. But you know what? Jesus didn't cast Peter away. Peter had all of his sins forgiven. Oh, there's a worse one coming, right? He's going to deny that he even knows the Lord. And then, you know, the story progresses with Judas committing suicide, you fear the same for Peter, right? He's going to go end it all. But he doesn't, thankfully, and the Lord restores him in loving relationship. Friends, listen, God is ready to forgive all your sins. But you must come to the one who hung on a cross for you. You can't have a Jesus of your own invention. You can't come to Christ on your own terms. You must come confessing your sins and come to the one who can forgive you of all of them. Peter would later write in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Peter's thinking came all the way around. Jesus is the Messiah. It was God's ordained plan that he would die, be killed, so that all who believe in him would have their sins atoned for. There is no other way to Satan, to avoid Satan, no other way to God. The only way that leads to eternal life is through Christ and the cross. God ordained that Jesus would die to provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life to everyone who believes. And this evening, we will remember the atoning death of Christ for you in your place in the Lord's table. And so if the men would come forward, they're going to pass out the bread and the cup. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of remembrance, to remember exactly that Christ died. And this is a wonderful time to confess any known sin. If you're not a believer, it's a great time to put your faith in Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't turned from your sins, as I just described, and put your faith in Christ, let those bread and cup pass by as it comes down the aisle. Everyone who has their faith in Christ is welcome to partake. Hold on to the bread and the cup, and I'll come up here and we'll partake together in just a few moments.